The Lord is risen. Let us rejoice and be glad. Alleluia. Happy Easter once again. The liturgy during the Easter season is designed for the neophytes, which is a Greek word for new shoots coming out of the ground. And this is a term the church uses to describe those who were baptized at Easter just 2 weeks ago now. And the church wants to nourish their faith, and the church wants to encourage us to give them good example. So it's really a time of renewal for all of us. And the readings that the church gives us during this period, like the readings during Lent, are geared towards those who were baptized. Basic lessons in our Christian faith. So we discover some very important things in today's scripture readings. As is always the case, our first reading during the Easter season, our first reading is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, the history of the early church, because the church wants to invite us to learn again how to be the church. And the best way to do that is sometimes to look back, to understand the church in its youth, with its youthful enthusiasm. And we ask the Lord to help us discover that youth of the church again. In fact, that was the theme of our opening prayer. I don't know if you were listening closely, but this is what I prayed with all of us as we began Mass. I said, "May your people exult forever, O God, in renewed youthfulness of spirit, so that rejoicing now in the restored glory of our adoption, we may look forward in confident hope to the rejoicing of the day of the resurrection." We ask the Lord to renew our youth. The opposite of youth is old. And although we have a great respect for the elderly, the word old is sometimes used in a way that's not too complimentary. If we say to someone, "Oh, you really look old," that's not much of a compliment, right? Or if we say, "Oh, what you're saying is old," that means it's not pertinent, not relevant to today. And the church wants us to make sure that our faith is not old or boring or not pertinent, but is fresh and enthusiastic and young again, so that we might truly give witness to our faith before the world. Looking at that first reading, the line that I would like you to focus on with me is at the end of the reading. The Sanhedrin, which is the group of governing authority in Jerusalem, there were 71 of them, had Peter and John arrested 3 times because they kept proclaiming the power of Jesus risen from the dead. They had cured a cripple. And because of their effectiveness, the community of Jerusalem was rather astonished and paid attention. But the authorities didn't like that. And they kept threatening them that if they kept doing this, they would be thrown into jail. And they were thrown into jail 3 times. And today's reading is a description of what happened after that 3rd time. And at the end of this reading, we're told that the apostles left the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name, which is the name of Jesus. Now, we're supposed to learn from the history of the early church how to be the church. And is it possible for you and me in today's world to rejoice that we had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus? We avoid dishonor at all costs, don't we? That's why so many of us are silent today when the issue of the change of the nature of marriage is brought up. You know, when we know that the church, reflecting the teaching of Jesus Christ, tells us that marriage is a relationship, a faithful, permanent relationship between one man and one woman for the sake of children in mutual fidelity and love to one another. The world in which we live is moving from that, moving away from that. All the polls are saying that the world around us is accepting the notion that marriage can mean any number of things. And when the Catholics of the United States are polled on this issue, our opinions are pretty much like the rest of the people in our country. There's a growing number of members of our church who are saying, well, that's just fine. And I think for many of us, the reason behind that is that we don't want to experience dishonor. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted by everyone else. Whereas the early church rejoiced in being found worthy of dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. Now, the change of marriage is just one example, but there's many others. The issue of abortion. You know, we find ourselves in a minority on that opinion, too, in our country, and many of us are quiet about it. And more it's accepted in our country, the quieter and quieter we become, because we don't want to be dishonored. The Health and Human Service regulation that is now being imposed on the church, that we have to buy insurance for our employees that include the morning after pill and medication that can lead to abortion. And in the face of that, many of us are quiet because we don't want to be found in any sense dishonored in the broader community. But we learn from the early church that view of being a Christian is wrong. We're told here that the Sanhedrin gave strict orders to the apostles to stop teaching in that name. But in response to that order from the civic community, from the civil authorities, Peter, speaking for the other apostles, said, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, and we are witnesses to these things." To be a Christian means that we obey God rather than man. And that doesn't mean just civil authority. It means the mood of a culture. We obey God rather than the mood of a culture. Because Jesus is two things. He's our savior, but also our leader, according to this passage in Scripture. And if we say someone's our leader, that means we follow his lead, right? And we're called to be witnesses of this. And the word witness in the Acts of the Apostles doesn't mean someone who saw something. It's someone who, having seen something, publicly testifies to the reality that they saw. So there's no room in the church for people who are private Christians. No, we're public Christians. Our confirmation makes us public witnesses to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and leader. So we ask the Lord to help us relearn that lesson of the young and youthful and enthusiastic church, that we might truly rejoice that we would be found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. Our second reading, the place from which our second readings are taken for the next 4 weeks, is from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And in this passage, the end or goal of Christian life is described. What is our life about? What does it mean? Where does it go? And what's described here is a moment in eternity where those who have been followers of Jesus Christ gather in the throne room of the Lord, the King, who is described here as a lamb who has been slain. You know, that's an image from the Old Testament, the Feast of Passover, where the Jewish people slaughtered a lamb and smeared the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and the angel who destroyed the firstborn of every family passed over those houses because the house was marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Every time we come to Mass, the priest who celebrates holds up the body of Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, he who takes away the sins of the world. Well, that's what's being described here in this reading. Our future is described here. This is what's going to happen. The reading says that all living creatures gather in this throne room, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." You know, our goal, the goal of Christian life, is adoration of the Lord who has been our Savior and our leader. And so everything we do in this life is a preparation for giving praise to God through all eternity for the salvation of his mercy and his love. And finally, we come to today's gospel, which some people think is one of the most beautiful gospels in the most beautiful passages in the Gospel of St. John. What's described here is the third time that Jesus appears to his apostles, and it takes place in Galilee, from which Peter and James and John and Andrew came. They were fishermen. They were fishermen not as a hobby, but as a profession. You know, they had boats and they caught fish in order to sell those fish in the market. So what's happening here is that Peter and his companions are trying to go back to the life they lived before knowing Jesus. You know, that's somewhat like us, right? That we often want to escape from our Christian commitments and go back to the life the way it was before knowing Jesus. But they also discover that to be a fruitless life, because they go fishing and they catch nothing, although they fished all night long, which is a lesson to them and to us that we accomplish very little if we try to live our lives without the presence and companionship of Jesus. So Jesus, the risen Lord, appears to them on the shore, and he tells them that if they want to catch fish, they should do what he says. Now, it's important to understand that catching fish in the New Testament is a symbol of evangelical activity, because Jesus promised Peter that he would become a fisher of men. So fishing is a symbol of drawing other people to Jesus Christ, which can't be effective unless Jesus is really part of our lives. So obeying the instructions of Jesus, the apostles, led by St. Peter, throw the net over the side, and they catch a marvelous number of fish. In fact, the number is given here, if I can find it. Someone just told me the number, but I didn't hear them, but I want to catch it here. 153 large fish. You know. Now, I want to explain what that number might mean in just a minute. But what happened here, though, what led to their ability to catch these fish was a recognition of Jesus. John, the apostle who Jesus loved, when he heard the message of Jesus and saw the miracle of the catching of fish, said, "It is the Lord." And Peter, you know, who is always the foolish Christian, who was dressed in his shorts, in his swimming suit perhaps, put on his clothes and jumped into the water. Isn't that stupid, you know? We generally would take off our clothes in order to go swimming, but St. Peter puts them on. And one of the things that the fathers of the church pointed out in reflecting on this passage is that Peter is doing exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did when they recognized their sin. You might remember in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were created without clothing. And when they recognized that they had sinned, the first thing they did was to go gather some skins of animals and cover themselves, symbolically hiding themselves from the vision of God. Just as we like to cover ourselves in the presence of others when we don't have clothing on, right? So Peter is acknowledging his sinfulness before Jesus. You know, he had three times denied Jesus after Jesus' agony in the garden. And because of that, Peter knew that he had betrayed his Lord and was a sinner. But Jesus, as always, is abundant in his mercy. And as they came ashore, Peter was the one leading them. Jesus told Peter to bring the net ashore. And the Greek word that's used here isn't drag. That's how it's translated here. He dragged the net. But it's the word that is found in other places in the gospel where Jesus tells us that once he is raised, he will draw others to himself. It actually means to draw. So Peter is drawing the fish to Jesus. And the fathers of the church said that number probably symbolically represents all the nations of the world. Because Jesus sends his church with a net of love and mercy to draw all the nations of the world to himself. Without exception, the church is for everyone. It is one holy, apostolic, and Catholic, which means for everyone. It's universal. And one of the beautiful things about celebrating Mass in the cathedral every Sunday is I see that that characteristic of our church is so very true. Just look around. Look at where people come from. We can tell by their features and the color of their skin that not everybody here is the same. Our community is a community with great diversity because it's supposed to be a Catholic community, and the church is to draw all others to the presence of Jesus. So we ask the Lord to help us learn this lesson for ourselves to be a young and fresh church today, that we can't do anything without the Lord. If we follow his instructions, the harvest will be rich, and that we have an obligation to be his missionaries and his witnesses in the world to draw others to know and love the mercy of Jesus Christ. And then that mercy is revealed to us in a very special way with the concluding part of this gospel passage, which is really another story. Jesus encounters St. Peter. I sometimes have wondered as I thought about this passage whether Jesus did that by pulling Peter off by himself a bit further away from the other apostles, or if Jesus said these words to Peter in the midst of the community. Did Jesus make it a private conversation so that Peter wouldn't be embarrassed? Or did Jesus do it publicly so that Peter and the rest of the apostles would learn? If it had been me that Jesus would be talking to, I would hope that he would take me aside and correct me there. But I think for the good of the church, and probably for the good of St. Peter, Jesus entered into this dialogue with Peter in the presence of the rest of the church. Because conversion isn't just a private thing. It really is a public gift to the community. We learn from the conversion of others how to be converted ourselves. And one thing I'd like to draw your attention to in this story is Jesus' words in speaking to St. Peter. You might remember that Peter's real name was Simon, and his father's name was John. And so the way that the Jewish people in Aramaic would refer to Peter in his community would be Simon Barjonah, Simon, son of John. But Jesus gave him another name. Once Peter confessed his faith in that wonderful profession when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And then to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Because of your faith, Peter, you shall now be called rock." The word Peter is the Latin form of the word rock. "And on this rock I will build my church." In this passage, after Peter's betrayal of Jesus three times, after the agony in the garden, Jesus refers to Peter by his former name, the name before his conversion. Three times he says to him, I have to find it here. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?'" Not Peter, but "Son of John, do you love me?" So this is Peter again in his pre-converted state. And three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter three times says, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you." And then Jesus says to him, and he also says to us, because each of us here has denied Jesus more than three times, right? So this dialogue isn't just with Peter, it's with the whole church, with each one of us. "Simon, son of John, if you love me, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, and then again, feed my sheep." So a sign of our love for Jesus, a sign of our conversion and commitment to the Lord, is a willingness on our part and actually an enthusiasm on our part to participate in the process of feeding the sheep and of tending them and caring for them. In other words, we have a responsibility flowing from our relationship with Jesus Christ to love and care for others. Now, this passage applies in a very special way to the successor of St. Peter. In our time, our new Pope, Pope Francis. And I'm sure when he heard this reading today, he experienced it in a fresh and new kind of way that was probably very burdensome, because he has now the responsibility that Peter had in the early days of the church to care and tend for you and for me and for all of us. But I said, this applies to all of us, to those of us who are bishops, to those who are deacons, seminarians, to the women religious in our community today, and to parents, and to all of us in our relationship with friends. If we love Jesus, we have to care and love one another. And there's one more thing. At the end of this passage, Jesus says to Simon, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And remember what that means? I've said this many times. When Jesus says amen, he's pointing to this as a very special and important teaching. He says, this is true. This is true. "I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And where was that? You know, the tradition of the church tells us that Peter died as a martyr in witness to his faith in Jesus Christ by being crucified like Jesus, but upside down on the Vatican Hill in Rome, where he's buried underneath St. Peter's Basilica. So Jesus is telling us in these words to St. Peter that the end, the goal of our discipleship always includes suffering, that we're led where we don't want to go. You know, if you love Jesus, you feed his sheep and tend and care for others, but you also go the path of suffering if that's what God has in store for us. I mean, it's a huge responsibility to accept discipleship without the cost, without considering the cost, and without having any compromises. In other words, to obey God rather than men, and to be constant witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus in our world today. So this is a wonderful lesson for the neophytes, right? For those who are newly baptized. But it's also a wonderful teaching for us. And as you were sprinkled with the holy water at the beginning of Mass today to remind you of your baptism, I hope that the Lord's words in Holy Scripture will call you and I to a more faithful embrace of what it means to be a disciple. May the Lord bring to completion the good things he's begun in our lives.